The Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. We've looked at the sending out of the 70, chapter 10, verses 1 through 24. The charge was found in chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And then we have the punishment for the surrounding nations in verse 13 through 16. And notice with chapter 13, of chapter 10, verse 13, let's get this outline when we see where we are. Sending out of the 70. A, the charge. Chapter 10, 1 through 12, which we have covered. And now, for those cities who do not respond positively, we have a statement of the punishment that is going to come upon them, 10, 13 through 16. And first, we have the woes stated on these cities, and then the summary. First, the woes, 10, 13 through 15. Now notice, when you come to verse 13 with the abrupt change of address, with verse 13, the you that referred to the 70 now refers to three cities. And so coming down from the first verses, verse 3, go your ways. Behold, I send you out as lambs. And the you continues to refer to the 70 until we get to verse 13. And when verse 13, it's woe to you, Chorazin. And so the you shifts from the 70 to the cities. The you in 1 through 12 refers to the 70. The you in 13 through 16 refers to three cities. So there is a shift. And with that shift, you would obviously want to ask, what is the link between the words of verses 13 through 15 and 15 through 12? So what is the link of the idea of what Jesus taught in 13 through 15 with what he said in 10 through 12? Notice the link between the two sometimes can be chronological. These two sets of verses, the link is topical. Can you see what the topic is? If you had to summarize it in one word, reading 10 through 12, whatever city you enter in and they do not receive you, can you think of one word that would summarize that? They are to repent, and notice the theme, therefore they do not receive you, is impenitence. So verse 10, whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out in the streets and say, even the dust of your city, etc., etc., it shall be, verse 12, more tolerable for the day of Sodom than for that city. Then, change of address. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in you, they would have repented long ago. So, the theme that links these two is the theme of impenitence. The theme that links 10 through 12 through 13 through 15 is the theme of impenitence. But there is a difference. In 10 through 12, the impenitence is future and potential. Notice when he talks, beginning in verse 10, this has not happened yet. It's future. It's potential. And so verse 10, whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, they haven't done that yet. They haven't manifested the impenitence yet. But what is he saying? They're going to. So the theme in 10 through 12 is impenitence. And in 10 through 12, it is future and potential. However, in 13 through 15, can we say the same thing? Is it future or is it real? When you come to verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, and then he notes their lack of repentance. So, in 13 through 15, the the theme continues, but it is present. They have already done it. No, it's really not present. It's past, isn't it? It's past. They've already done it. And it is not potential. It is real. Okay, you see how the 10 through 15 tie together. They have one theme. And in both of them is, what about the cities to whom you preach and they refuse to repent? And he divides them into two categories. Those that are future and potential, they haven't done it yet, but they're going to. Then in 13 through 15, he looks over his shoulder and says, Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, you've rejected the message in the past. And it's a real rejection. But notice again, the theme is the same in the teaching through this section. So the woes then, first of all, woes upon Chorazin and Bethsaida, and then upon Capernaum. Chorazin and Bethsaida, 13 and 14. Verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, but it will be more tolerable. Notice the comparative idea in judgment. More tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And therefore, out of that, we can get a formula that fits much of the Bible, and it is this. Greater light plus impenitence equals greater judgment. And if you read verses 13 and 14, isn't that the principle that he is driving at? He says, if you had had the same miracles that were done elsewhere, if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago. In other words, of the two places, you had the greater light. Your response to that greater light was impenitence. And that equals verse 15. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, who had less light than you in the day of judgment. So what is the principle? He's addressing these cities and saying, you've had great light. You've responded and mixed that light with impenitence. And that equals the greater judgment. That's a principle. It's a principle that works. Isaiah preached on the basis of that principle, and it's a principle that characterizes much of Scripture. Notice then the concept in those verses. Verse 15, 16 rather. Now when you come down to verse 15. When you come to 15, Capernaum is singled out. Now, why would Capernaum be singled out? There's judgment upon Chorazin and Bethsaida, and now upon Capernaum. And the difference between the two is Capernaum had the most miracles performed in it. Now, they took an erroneous line of thinking, and what might it be? Possession of many miracles means we are privileged. And in that section, that's why you have them addressed separately. Verse 15, you Capernaum, and he is satirical here, you don't think you're going to be exalted to heaven, do you? You'll be brought down to Hades. And so the error of Capernaum was this. Greater light, which they had had, means greater favor. Well, let's put it this way. Greater favor means superiority. So see the line of teaching that he's pursuing. First of all, established with these two cities, you've had lots of light, you have not responded to the light, and I will respond justly with a greater judgment. Can you think of another place that principle or another person in this room tonight to whom this principle applies in terms of responsibility?
You
You're really speaking up tonight, aren't you? James chapter 3. James 3. Same principle we're looking at in Luke, and here it's applied to teachers. And he warns them not to multiply teachers, and the reason they shouldn't, because there will be a stricter judgment entailed. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren. This is 3:1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. And so the idea is, the greater the light, the more you talk to other people about getting things straightened out, and you couple it with your own impenitence, the greater judgment. Or greater light, again, perverted, greater light, with in Capernaum, simply said, we're better. Can you think of another attitude that felt that within the possession of the Scriptures, it made them a superior people? Out of Romans? Early chapters where he says to the Israelite who possesses the Scriptures, you think that in the possession of them you are special, and there's a sense in which they were special in the possession of them. But it was used as special in the sense that we're really okay, and we have something in the possession of the Scriptures that boosts us to an era of superiority. All right, back to Luke 10 then. Important lessons here. So notice verse 16 just kind of wraps it up. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one that sent him. With this, the theme changes, and we've had the charge up through verse 12, the judgment 13 through 16, and now in verses 17 through 20, they come back with the report. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And then the Lord replies with a little bit of an unusual statement. He says to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And it seems to me like the best interpretation of this is this. As you went out, I was aware that you were casting out demons. And as I looked at that, I watched it. And as you cast out the demons, Satan's emissaries, I could see the ultimate fall of Satan. And makes the statement of 18 and 19. However, verse 20, this is not to be the subject of rejoicing in and of itself, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. So your relationship to the Lord is the essential thing. That's the report. With that, the Lord comes back with the joy on his part, 21 through 24. And his joy revolves about a prayer to his Heavenly Father that what these 70 have learned has not been due to their learning ability. It's been known to them by the grace of God that opened their eyes. And it shows in 21 through 24 that the learning of spiritual truth in which they'd engaged is not just an academic matter. He simply says, their eyes I opened. And the idea then is the supernatural aspect in terms of teaching and learning. Verse 21, at the very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, did reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. And then notes how this was revealed to them, verse 22, and then turning to his disciples, reminds them once again of tremendous privilege. Very clearly stated in verse 23, blessed are the eyes which see the things which you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see, did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear, and they did not hear them. And what, in the line with our principle, is that really saying to the disciples? It's something they can be rejoicing over, in that many have desired to see this, but we have been shown it by you through your grace. But what does it do to them? They can say, thank God for the greater light. But don't forget what? Greater light means greater responsibility. And where there's greater light and impenitence, there's greater judgment. So the disciples had to go away saying, we are so thankful for the light we have. and we are going to care for it ever so carefully. And that would be the lesson derived from these other cities on which judgment comes. Now we're ready to come to one of Luke's, and we'll be seeing a lot of these coming out. We'll be looking at many of the parables of Luke. And this is the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, 25 through the end of the chapter. And we'll break that down into number one, the setting for the parable, which is 10, 25 through 29. Then we'll look at the actual narration of the parable in verses 30 through 35, and then the application of it in 36 and 37 if we finish it tonight. But first, the setting, and we will outline this sort of in dialogue style. We have now the lawyer's first question. We begin with a man who will stand up in the crowd, and being on his feet, he will ask a question of Jesus, and that's found in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up. And that's the first word we need to work with a little bit, lawyer. The important thing about lawyer is to distinguish the biblical use of the term and what we think of as a lawyer. We think of a lawyer as somebody who interprets and represents us in legal matters. He reads documents that we do not read. He looks at contracts that we sign and says you should or you shouldn't, or you ought to have this modified. He looks at papers, and if need be, he represents you in court. This lawyer had nothing whatsoever to do with representing anybody in court. It simply meant he was an expert in the law. He was an expert in the law. And we do not mean civil law, we mean Old Testament. He was an expert in the Torah. He could read it, he would interpret it, and therefore the lawyer would be within the law system of the Old Testament or within the representation of the Torah, the Haftarah, the law, the prophets, the Psalms. In other words, he was an expert in Old Testament. Very often he was a scribe. Those were the experts. So don't think in terms of your lawyer or an attorney. He didn't represent anybody. He simply said he was an authoritative interpreter of the Old Testament law. So the idea with this man was interpretation, not representation. Interpretation, not representation. They didn't argue or plea or represent in court. Simple, different concept altogether. Notice he also addresses Jesus as teacher. And what that says about this man is that he recognized Jesus as a scholar of the law. He recognized Jesus as a scholar. One who is able to teach. In these times, the term teacher meant the teacher knew something. Teacher doesn't mean that necessarily today. You can be a teacher and not know anything about subject matter, but teacher was somebody who knew subject matter. They knew the field in what they taught, and they were able to say something with certain ability. Methods were not the issue. Knowledge on the part of the teacher was the issue as far as these times are concerned. One other thing we ought to add is the fact that as he asked Jesus a question, his motives were questionable. His motives in asking this were questionable. In other words, Did he ask a question because he wanted an answer, or did he ask a question because he wanted to entrap? And so reading what is said in verse 25, behold, a certain lawyer, expert in Old Testament law, stood up and put him to the test. And that term, put to the test, to my knowledge, is never used in a good sense. It's always used in the sense of bringing out the bad. It's always used in the sense of trying to embarrass. It's always used in a sense that is not good. And therefore, I think two things question that is that first, his motives were questionable because he did it to put him to the test. And I'll put parenthesis, that word is always used in a bad sense. And second, the purity of motive would also be called into question by verse 29. But, speaking of this man, wishing to justify himself. So he was wishing to elevate or justify himself. And therefore, I think we can summarize. At this point, as he asked the question, he wanted to do two things. He wanted to embarrass Jesus. And he wanted to enhance himself. And I think those, both in verse 25, to embarrass, and to enhance himself in verse 29, both say when he came up, his motives were not all that pure. So we don't want to come in to verse 25 and get all excited and saying, look at this interested man. He wants to know how to have eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? Well, again, reading verse 25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up to put him to the test, Jesus to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And I don't think we can interpret this as a man who is genuinely, honestly saying, I am really searching for an answer to that question. So we start out then with his question. The next thing we should say about his question is this. Whenever you see a question asked, always ask what the presupposition is. That's smart anywhere you go. See, there are certain questions that have so many presuppositions you can't answer in them. Classic illustration. Have you stopped beating your wife yet? How do you answer that? If you're smart, you don't. If you say yes, it's an admission that you did. If you say no, it's an admission that you're still doing it. And you back off and say, hey, I can't answer that question. Why? Because it presupposes something. It presupposes you're a wife beater. And whenever you are asked a question, just a good practical matter, always look for a presupposition. Notice this man has a presupposition about eternal life. Can you spot it? What must I do? Presupposition concerning eternal life is eternal life is gained by works. So his question comes with that. By the way, the word do is an aorist tense, referring to a definite act. So to bring out that meaning, we could take it a little further. What act must I perform to inherit eternal life? So notice he asks a question that has a presupposition in it, and that's important to note right at the beginning. One other thing we ought to add is that when he talks about inheriting eternal life, whether or not he meant that to be heaven may not be the case. And let me just throw in a bit of information that might show that. The word inherit is used in the Septuagint translation for or to refer to the possession of Canaan by Israel. In other words, if you go back to the Old Testament, when they talked about inherit, they were talking about Palestine, Canaan. And the Septuagint takes that same word that is used here for inherit, and he puts it in the mouth of this Jewish teacher. So he could very well have had in mind, by usage of that word, and you can't pound the pulpit on this, but he could very well had in mind not so much heaven as he did upon the Old Testament concept of inheriting the land. And that could be why Jesus really doesn't answer his question. He really doesn't. And we'll see that in just a moment. In fact, the Lord doesn't answer his question at all. He does something very different, and we'll see what he does in just a moment. But coming up to that, let's do two things. And keeping your finger here, go to Acts 16:31. 16:30, rather. Now, if you've got both passages open in front of you, let me take you to remember hermeneutics, rules for Bible study? And I'm going to block off one here that we'll call a very easy, common error to make. And the easy error to make is to erect between two statements a false equal sign. Now, let me ask you this. And you've got to ask this question, and we've got to answer it, because the wording of the two questions is different. The man in Luke 10:25 has a question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? While you're thinking about that, I'll inhale a Halls. Are you willing to say that the question of Luke 10:25, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Are you willing to draw an equal sign between that question and Acts 16:30, where the man said, what must I do to be saved? Notice there is a difference in the two. Can you see the fundamental difference in the two? Notice in Acts 16:30, it assumes lostness. The question asked by the lawyer does not assume lostness. You see the difference? The man in Acts 16 is saying, I need to be saved. What's that imply? I know I'm a lost man. The one in verse 25 that the lawyer asks does not assume he's a lost man. As a matter of fact, that's the heart of the whole passage. The Lord is going to answer the man by saying, you can't consider the question of eternal life because you don't believe you're lost yet. And he's going to come back and begin to build not so much on answering how to get to heaven, but hey, you can't get there until you know you're lost. And so, I want to say Acts 16:30, the man assumes lost condition. The one in Luke 10:25, does not assume a lost condition. And I am bearing down on that because the way the Lord, even the two questions, the way they're answered, what must I do to be saved? And Paul jumps back and says what? Believe. And the Lord is going to handle it differently in Luke chapter 10. And let's go back and notice the way he handles it. If you can remember throughout this whole parable, the Lord has in mind one thing with this man. Teaching him he's lost. And teaching him he is helpless. And the passage, and he even brings the man in by saying, you tell me what you think you need to do in order to have eternal life. And the man will come right back with Deuteronomy 6, right back with Leviticus 19 and 18. And on the basis of those things, if he thinks for 1 minute, he'll learn something. I can't be saved by keeping the law. So the man's first question, verse 25, and now to that, Jesus speaks. Jesus now speaks, and he does so in 10:26. And the first observation reading the verse is, well, let's read the verse, then make the observation. And he, Jesus, said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" So the first observation to make on verse 26 is he does not answer his question. He doesn't come back and tell him how to have eternal life. What does he do? Instead of answering, he counter questions. It's important. He does not answer. He counter questions. The lawyer asks him a question, and the Lord comes back with what? A question, not an answer. That's why I didn't say in verse 26, Jesus answered. Jesus speaks. Or we could better yet say, Jesus counter questions what the man says. Now, one other thing that he does put up front in his words in chapter 10 and verse 26, he said to him, "See the three words in the law? Those are the three leading words of the sentence." So that takes the law and focuses on it. And so Jesus said to them, "In the law, what does it say? How do you read it?" And so the counter question is simply this: give me your answer. As an expert in the law, give me your answer as an expert in the law. In other words, he's going to approach the man from the law standpoint. Now, let's do just a little review in the area of doctrine. What do we know as Christians or from the rest of Scripture? What is the purpose of the law? Why did God give the law? What was the purpose of it? What was the main intent of it? The main intent of the law was to show we can't keep the law, and thus recognize we are helpless and we need salvation by God's grace. For example, look at a couple of New Testament epistles on that are extremely clear. The first one is Romans 3:19-20. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Purpose clause. That every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And catch this statement. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's why over in 2 Corinthians, for example, Paul will use two expressions. It is a ministration of death. It's a ministration of condemnation. Why? Because the law says, and I'm being arbitrary and I didn't say this, but it's an example of what it would say. See this mark here? You must, from a standing position, jump straight up higher than this peg. If you don't, you die. What is that peg? It's a ministration of death. It's a death sentence. Because, and I think I've made it high enough, nobody can do that straight up. It's impossible. The standard is so high, and the penalty so great, that all I can say, it may be a great idea and a wonderful thought, but I can't do it. That's exactly the purpose of the law. And so in verse 20, for through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let me give another illustration of the same thing while you go to Galatians 3 and verse 10. And let me insert an illustration. And I'm going to ask a question, give an answer, and you'll have to admit the answer is right. Absolutely right. Absolutely correct. You are in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, treading water. You are 400 miles from any dry land. A man hovers over you in a helicopter and forget that he's going to rescue because he's not going to. And the man treading water yells up to the helicopter pilot and says, "What must I do to be saved from drowning?" And the pilot says, "Swim." Is that incorrect? It's absolute. Swim 400 miles, you got it made. But there's a problem. While the answer was correct, that you need to swim if you're going to be saved, there's a major problem. And the major problem is weakness. You don't have the power and the strength to swim 400 miles. Now, what would that do to you? Wouldn't that enforce how weak you are? All I got to do is swim 400 miles and I'll be saved. I won't drown. You'd have a great sense of helplessness. Here comes a man who thinks, "I'm going to climb the ladder. I'm going to work my way into eternal life." And the Lord says, "You need to learn something. You want eternal life? Then you answer me, what does the law say?" And he responds what the law says, and he says, Jesus is going to end up by saying, "Now go out and do it." What would that, if the man was thinking, what would that show him? I need salvation. I'm lost. And notice if we go back to Luke chapter 10. The man lets the man provide his own answer for himself. And keep Galatians open, we'll get to it. Verse 26, Jesus says, "What's written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered. And I mean, he absolutely convicted himself, because I want you to notice the quadruple emphasis on "with all." First, he goes to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. He answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." Now be realistic for a minute. We're used to getting breaks, you know. With all could be interpreted as with most. We'll find out one characteristic of God's law is he doesn't give breaks. He's merciful, but he always opposes his law. So, verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And that brings in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 8. And so, if you want to go to heaven, the Lord is, if you want eternal life, the Lord says, verse 20, you've answered correctly. What's the next word, the command? What? "I'll meet you on..." What were his grounds? Were works grounds, remember? "What must I do" grounds? And the Lord says, "You want to talk about it on what must I do grounds? Then I'll answer you on what must I do grounds. You have answered correctly. Do this and you shall live." And the man should have suddenly thought, "I haven't. I can't." And that would open his way to salvation. That would have brought him to the attitude of the Philippian jailer that says, "I'm lost. What must I do to be saved?" And to an entirely different position. Now go to Galatians 2. Or 3 rather. 3:10. Galatians 3:10. And I bring this in because it says something about the law of God. And you say, "Well, wait a minute. This was the New Testament speaking, and this was Paul speaking." No, it wasn't. Paul says, "I want to lift for you what the Old Testament law itself says." And thus we have chapter 3, verse 20. Verse 10, rather. And he quotes Deuteronomy 27:26. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written. So Paul is saying, this is not my opinion. I'd bring it right out of your own Torah. For it is written, it's in the Torah. Quote, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And notice several things about the statement coming out of the Torah or out of Deuteronomy. And they are as follows. Number one, characteristic of God's law. God never misses a violator. God never misses a violator. Now, stop and think about us and be realistic. Suppose every violation we have ever made of federal, municipal, state law, every time you violated it, you got caught. How many would have no driver's license? What's wrong with the rest of you for crying out loud? I got one hand out of that. Nobody here that would have a driver's license. Nobody. We prosper and thrive and keep out of jail on the principle that we get missed all the time, right? So that in human law, in order to have this thing operate, there must be several things. There must be, first of all, legislation. But the legislation must include penalties. If you legislate law without penalties, obviously nothing can happen because everybody will violate it and nothing happens. So, can you imagine leaving a speed limit law on the books? But there's no penalty. That would be law without teeth. But there's got to be one other thing in it. You got to have legislation, you got to have penalty, but what do you also have to have? You got to have somebody with authority to make an accusation. So you got to have an accuser. You got to have a cop. Okay? Now, won't you admit that every once in a while, in human law, all three get together. Every once in a while. You're going to buzz along tonight at 65. There's legislation. It's 55. There's penalty for going over the speed limit. But we have little things on our dashes. And the little things on our dashes are designed to keep these three things from ever coming together. See, we're all crooks, even from human. We don't need God's law. But we operate on this type of thing. How does a burglar operate? He knows the legislation. He knows what's going to happen. But he is very careful and designs all kinds of methods and means to not be seen. And so he works on it more heavily. We who drive cars work on this more lightly. But that's... Now, is that the way it works with God? And when these things don't come together, it's really not just, is it? Have you ever had... been in a group of cars and the officer stops one or stops you and some other guy coming the opposite way was going faster than you were going? How come you picked on me? How come you got me at the light? You didn't get the other. I saw another guy 5 minutes ago. He didn't even begin to stop at the light. You didn't get him. You got me and I just rolled it. And we get all upset over that sort of thing. And therefore, is this whole system really just? If it were just, every time there were a violation, the penalty of the law would come down. That would be just. Now, God is just. He never misses a violator. And notice you have that in chapter 3, verse 10. Notice the quote, cursed is what? Everyone who does not abide by all things. God does not miss violators. And if we're going on that hope that somehow we'll slip by, then we have a rather low view of God. It never misses a violator. Okay, second, God allows for no lapses. the obedience to his law must be continual. And notice that comes in here to verse 10 from the Pentateuch. Cursed is everyone who does not, and what's the verb? Abide. And the word abide there is present tense. Stay there all the time. And what is saying, 5 minute lapse cannot be made up for by 5 years of obedience to the law. He allows no lapses. Cursed is everyone who does not continue. There are no percentages involved in here. Third, God requires total compliance. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by what? All things written. All things written. God knows nothing with respect to his law of partial obedience. Four. God is not satisfied with lip service. And that's the last of it. Cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to perform them, not to admire, not to respect, but to form them. Now, if God puts us under that kind of system, and we operate thinking we can do all of this and we'll come out all right, everyone that tries to attain to the requirements of this system, what's the one word that is written over him? Beginning of verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Because, look at his requirements. And so all this can do is to put a man under a curse. Now Galatians takes that a little bit further. He recognizes his inability through the law, so he will turn to the Lord for salvation. Now let's take that back to Luke and conclude. Luke 10. So with that, he gives his answer. What is written, verse 26, in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered. And he tells what the law required. And the Lord says to him, you have answered correctly. You do this and you will live. You would have thought the next question will be, Lord, I can't do that. Even if I started now and could, I have a past. How could a person ever look up and say, I have always loved the Lord with all of my being? Only a deluded person, blind person, could say that every thought that we've had from childhood up has been devotion to God. That does not describe me, and it does not describe you or anybody else. But that's the law doing its God-intended job to show how far short we fall of what God's standards are, not in order to plunge us into despair, but to lead us to a sense of, I need his salvation. I give up. I can't provide it. And that is the essence of all of the law's teaching, is to come up and say, hey, you need the cross. Because the guilt that was on you because you did not keep my law was placed on Christ. And that's good news, and that's the gospel. It's all intended in a harmonious way to lead to that particular point. Well, the lawyer answers his second question, or asks his second question, verse 25. Wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So notice the neat little diversion away from his helplessness into another issue, and the Lord is going to pick up on that issue and eventuate with the what we call the parable of the Good Samaritan, and then he will tell the man what he needs to do in the light of that. We'll pick up that point with his second question next time. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word in Christ's name. Amen.